This, I believe, is one of the most intriguing Torah portions that we've run up on this year. And I want us to think about it. It's called Go because in this Torah portion, you see them talking about go all the time. I mean, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. And there's a case where Pharaoh tells Moses to go from him, get away from him. Finally, Pharaoh's going to tell the people to go because God's going to let them go. Not by Pharaoh's choice, but he comes down to the place he has no choice. But it's all about go. Now, I want to show you something. There's something very, very interesting in this because let's start. Let me see where I want to start here. Well, let me just start in verse 1, chapter 10, Exodus chapter 10, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they might serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." Now, I want you to watch very closely in verse 5. "They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what is escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and all the houses of your servants, and the houses of the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. This one starts in an unusual way. I mean, he goes and announces this thing. He don't even ask to be dismissed or anything. I mean, he just turns and goes. It's all about going. Now, what's interesting is when you read this, and it starts with this plague here of the locusts, we've just went through the hail. God has just told us something if we'll pay attention. He's just told us exactly what time of year it is. Now, if you'll remember in last week's Torah portion, the plague of hail that fell on the barley. It destroyed the barley that was in ear. It wasn't ripe, but it had the grain head. So that tells me that we were somewhere in the month of Adar, the last month of the Hebrew calendar. And what he's telling us is we're right at the last of the month of the year. We're going to go into Nisan, and these next plagues that are going to take place are going to happen in rapid succession because by the 14th of Nisan, we're going. And so what God is doing here is simply telling them now, it's almost time to go. You've got just a little time, then you're going to go. So don't you think that there's some things that you need to know before you go? God is trying to show us some things that we need to know before we go into what's called the Great Tribulation. And we need to understand that our thinking absolutely cannot be the thinking of the New Covenant Church. It's not that we don't love them. It's not we don't think that they're our brethren, that they've been saved, that they're going to go to heaven. It's none of those things. His fact is that things are not going to be like they think because there's so many man-made ideas that's not scriptural. This is a pattern. It's like Carl said just a few minutes ago, we're reading end-time events here in the book of Exodus. These things are going to happen to us. Hold your place and turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter number 37. We'll start in verse 15. Now, our New Covenant brethren, a lot of people in this world believe they're going to be taken out in a pre-tribulation rapture. But we know that we're going to have to follow in the last days, the last generation is going to have to follow the same pattern that Moses and the children of Israel faced. I'll show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in a minute where the New Testament teaches that. It's not something we're just you know, something that we believe or make up. It's something that Scripture teaches. But in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourselves one to another into one stick, that you they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Lord, and I don't care how you try to get around it, that is the believers in Yeshua. Joseph is a type and a shadow of Yeshua himself, and his son Ephraim, his children, are going to go through an exodus. That's what he's saying here. He goes on to say, And the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. That didn't say we were going out in a pre-tribulation rapture, did it? I mean, that's very evident that God's people, and by the way, and you know, if there's people listening in that thinks that I'm talking about the bloodline that comes from them, you know, all Israel is not Israel. But everybody who has accepted Yeshua's death for our sins has been adopted into the family of God, which God chose the family of Jacob. Whether they like that or not, I can't help it. Don't really care. I won't lose one bit of sleep over it tonight. The fact remains, if you're Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed, according to Galatians 3:29. You're in that family. And God plainly says he's going to take them out from the lands where they've been scattered, and he's going to bring them into their own land. Verse 22. And I make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they'll no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I'll be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they'll all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. That is so contrary to what New Covenant Christianity teaches. God said, I'm going to so change people that at the end of this exodus, just like it was the children of Israel, at the end of this exodus, they're going to keep his ordinance, his statutes, and observe them. Verse 25. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. Now, you know, I've had New Covenant brethren argue with me. We're going to heaven. Or God's going to give me Nebo. You just have at it. God said he was going to put us in the land that he promised to Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they'll live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And the nations of the Gentiles know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies or separates Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Has God got a wonderful plan? Now, here's the thing. We just need to get in on it. And what God's trying to teach us, there's some things that we need to know before we go, or we ain't going to make it. I'm not going to beat around the bush and tell you that. Oh, you can kind of slide by. You can kind of get around. No. Go back to Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in their hearing, or in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them." Now listen, "that you, Moses, you and my people, that you may know that I'm Yahweh." See, the whole purpose for this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, this whole purpose for these signs and wonders, oh yeah, God's already told us in several Torah portions up to this point that what he's doing is for the purpose of making the Egyptians know and making Pharaoh know and making the whole world know that he is Yahweh, the one and only God. But what he's about to do is to show the people that are already the people of God that he will not put up with just anything. Now, it tells us here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It almost sounds as if God is doing something to cause Pharaoh to do this. That's not the case. Pharaoh is no different than you and I. Every time that we know to do something that God says for us to do, or not to do something that God says for us not to do, and we go on and do it anyway, our hearts are hardened. It's a natural result that, I guess if you want to say God's doing it, he was doing it. I mean, what does it say over in James 4, verse 17? "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin." I mean, at this point, after the hail, Pharaoh knew that this was from God. Now, he's pretty tough up to the time of the hail, but this scared the bejeebers out of him. I mean, he's already admitted, "Me and my people have sinned. God did do this. Yahweh did that." He admitted it. But when it stopped, when that scary thunder and all that hail quit, you know, he saw really how unreasonable he was. I mean, Moses had told the other Egyptians, the God-fearing Egyptians, "Get out of the field, bring your cattle into the house so they won't die." Pharaoh was king of Egypt. Did he care anything about his people? Now, he knew what was coming. He knew that God said this was going to happen. He left them out there to die and to lose all their animals. Crazy, isn't it? Didn't care about nobody. Now, God says the reason I'm doing this, yeah, it's for them, but he said it's especially for you, the people of God. Now, see, God has made a separation. This is not affecting any of the children of Israel. They're up in Goshen. The hail didn't fall up there. You know, the plague of flies, you know, the swarms of flies, whatever they were, gnats, they didn't affect the people that were in Goshen. You know, the darkness is not going to affect them. The boils didn't affect them. The locusts didn't affect them. But God wanted them to see what he would do to Pharaoh when people refused to do what he says. It's not that Pharaoh didn't know, but they refused. It's kind of like we always tell our children. You know, we want you to learn from our mistakes. But the problem is, they learn from our mistakes how to do them even worse. That's something we need to pay attention to tonight. I want you to hold your place there. Mark it, if you would, in Exodus chapter 10. Let's go to the New Testament portion found over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let me look right quickly what verse we start in. Verse 20. "Therefore," I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Paul has told us a whole bunch of stuff so he could say "therefore," so that we can understand these few verses that we've got. See, when he says "therefore," he goes to talking about what the church knows is the Lord's Supper. Well, let's just read just a little bit. "Therefore, when you meet together," it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul said, I want to straighten your thinking out on something. When you guys come together, you know, to do the Lord's Supper, that's not why you're doing it. That's why you say it. That's what you believe. That's what you think. But you're not coming together to do the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what he said there in verse 20? Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Now, was there anything wrong with eating at the church? You know, we've got people who won't come here because we eat here. That's in their thinking. They'll take this passage of Scripture and say, well, we're not supposed to eat. They'll take you to it and say, well, see, that's what he says. Don't you have, you're not supposed to eat or drink in the church. I had somebody in this congregation tell me about a man that came to a church that he went to and had a cup of coffee, and the preacher run him off. Come in off the street. Do they take this to be a literal, some kind of an idea that you're not supposed to eat at all? Well, that's funny, because over in Jude, he talks about a love feast, that the church had a love feast that was a hobdala service where people would come together on Saturday evening after the Shabbat ended. They would bring things to share with each other that had left over probably from Shabbat, and they would eat. So we got these contradictory passages. What we really need to do is understand it. He's not talking in this passage about not eating in the church. It's an attitude that they bring. All right, let's go back to verse 20 again. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another's drunk. Why do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. What was it that Pharaoh, that God was trying to show us about Pharaoh's heart with the plagues? He didn't care about nobody else. That's what's wrong with the church. They don't care about nobody else. It didn't matter if they were bringing shame. See, their whole heart attitude was, I come to do what I want to do. It don't matter if it brings shame on somebody else. It doesn't. Don't make any difference. That's pretty much the attitude that we've got today. You see, the problem is these people thought that what they were doing was okay. They had added to what we call the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, if you keep Shabbat, you do that every Friday. When you have the bread and the wine, those blessings over the bread and wine, that's what you're doing it. But do you do it with an attitude that's not serious? In your heart, are you really doing it for the right purpose? It's all symbolic. It's every bit a symbol. But are you doing it for the right purpose? Let's look at verse 22 again. Why do you not have houses in which to eat or drink, eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Adonai Yeshua, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So I'm thinking about that. He said, when you're having the Lord's Supper, you're doing this as a symbolic thing of remembering me and what I've done for you. And yet we've got people coming here and eating and drinking, even getting drunk. Did they have the right heart attitude with what they were doing? Could Paul honestly say, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper? That's not what you're doing. But they think they are. If you would have asked them, why are you going to church tonight? Oh, to eat the Lord's Supper. They were convinced of it. They believed it. By the way, Pharaoh believed that what he was doing was okay. You see, his heart was darkened. It was hardened. And so he believed in his soul what he was doing was all right. Look at verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, he didn't say that we had to do it every Friday night. He didn't. It's part of the ceremony. It's part of the symbolism that we use at Shabbat in order to celebrate Shabbat. But it's a tradition that Yeshua said. He said, as often as you do this. And I know that there are some churches, you know, do it once a year, once every quarter. We know we do it at Passover. That's the third cup of redemption. But we do it every Friday, too. It's a symbol. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, what I'm saying. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So my goodness, when you come together to worship, when you come together to have the Lord's Supper, it ought to be a serious, heartfelt matter that's correct before God. Not with some flippant attitude. Look what he goes on to say. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Adonai. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now listen very carefully. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, Paul was not trying to tell you not to come to the church, which people think is a building, and eat. That wasn't the point. He was talking about the attitude of their heart. Now, at this point, we need to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 17. Do you believe that those people at Corinth there thought they were doing anything wrong? It had just become a tradition. Over time, you know, they started out, it was real serious with them. But over time, you know, they got lax. They started just making a big party of it. They wasn't thinking about what God was trying to tell them, how that they should be feeling about his death and how they should be feeling about their other brethren. They lost all concern of that, but they thought they were doing right. Pharaoh thought he was doing what was right. In his heart he did. I cannot tell you the time that New Covenant believers have told me trying to talk to them about certain things, they say, well, I don't pray, or I don't go to church, or, you know, I don't read my Bible, and I don't study, and I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I know these other things, and I do Christmas, but God knows my heart. Look at verse 9 of chapter 17. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let me pull up Esau. I forgot to tell you. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Do you realize that he is talking there about the fact that a man does not know his own heart and God does? That ought to scare you to death to make a statement, well, I'm not doing what God says, but God knows my heart. Because the truth is, you don't know your heart. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And only God can search the heart. Test the mind. But he's going to give to each man according to his ways. He is teaching a principle here of measure for measure. The scariest doctrine in all the Word of God to me is the doctrine or the concept of measure for measure. Because there is a concept in people's minds in the church because they think, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. Wait a minute. God said, I'm doing this to Pharaoh to show you that I won't put up with his stuff. That goes for you. If God can say to Moses, I'm going to do this to Pharaoh so that you'll know that I'm Yahweh. And that name Yahweh is I am that I am. You know, I'm he that was and he is and will always be. I'm the God that don't need you. And you will do what I say. So God said, I'm gracious and I'm merciful, and so I want you to see. I'm going to use Pharaoh. I know I'm making a difference in you. I'm not bothering you now. But when you get in the wilderness, when we get separated, then I'm going to deal with you. Do you realize he tells us that the same thing's going to happen to us in Ezekiel chapter 20? He's going to deal with us when we get in the wilderness. Oh, he's going to deal with this world, and it's coming. But he's going to deal with us, and we're going to be dealt with measure for measure. We need to look at Jeremiah 46, the Haftor portion. Don't want to read all of this. I know everybody's read it, but in essence, what he has told them, that he's going to deal with Egypt, the world, in the last days. It's a type and a shadow of what went on during the time of King Jehoiakim, which, you know, that was right before the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, which is another type and a shadow of the end times. He makes it very plain that he's going to deal with them and exactly how he's going to do it. And then in verse 25, he says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm going to... No, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. What have I done here? Give me just a second. I need to start in verse 27. Here's where he starts making the difference. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Hey, isn't that good news when you know that God's going to do to this world what he says he's going to do? I mean, it's going to happen. I mean, it's horrible what's been going on in Haiti and other parts of the world, these earthquakes and deaths and all the things that's taking place. Folks, that's going to be nothing to what the Great Tribulation is. By the way, did you know the Great Tribulation is going to start at a Passover? That's what we're dealing with this week in our Torah portion at the Passover and the things leading up to it right the last bit. Some things that we need to know before we go. He says, for see, I'm going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord. Boy, I'm sure glad we got a pass, didn't we? We just skipped through, don't have to go through nothing. For I am with you, I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. Well, that's all good news. But I will correct you properly. I believe King James says in measure there, doesn't it? The principle of measure for measure. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. We really need to get a hold of that. He's talking about the concept again of measure for measure. Now see, what he's telling us in the Torah portion is right off the bat. He said, before you go, there's some things you need to know. I'm going to do this to Pharaoh so you can watch and you can see what's going on But it's so that you'll know that I won't put up with you either. I won't put up with what you're doing. You say, you better check your heart. See, God knows your heart. You can believe with all your soul that you're right. But your heart might be deceiving you. That's a serious matter. The people in the church of Corinth, they believed what they're doing right. And Paul, he lets them have it. He said, look, there's some sick among you, some's weak, and some of you have even died because you've done this in an unworthily matter. He said, you need to judge yourself. Because if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. Now, I don't believe in any way that I'm smart enough to figure out everything that's wrong with me and fix it so I won't have to go through no trouble and tribulation. That's not going to happen. But man, right before we go, we need to find out what God can reveal to us that's in our hearts. If we're getting down to the line when this thing's about to take place, don't we need to understand, Lord, is there anything that I need to see in my heart that I can't see, that I think is okay, but I know it's wrong? God, can you show that to me so that I won't have to be judged? This thing's measure for measure. That's scary. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I want to lay a foundation for what I want to show you in the Torah portion. Paul said in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore. So in other words, he's told us a whole lot of stuff to explain to us what the problem is. As I always say, when you find therefore, look and see what's there for. What's this story about the wrong kind of heart towards the Lord's Supper, a wrong kind of attitude? What's that there for? It's so that we can understand what leads up to that. Let's just go back to verse 1. Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Messiah. That's very interesting. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul didn't say the commandments there, did he? He said traditions. There's some things that we do that's a tradition. It's like, there's probably several different ways, traditional ways, that people in here keep Shabbat. To keep Shabbat, really all you have to do is not work and enjoy it and rest. That's pretty much it to keep Shabbat. But we do these traditional things to help us see what Shabbat's all about, because it's actually a rehearsal of the millennial reign that we're going to be with Him for 1,000 years. And so we do all of those things. And by the way, if you do those things and you don't understand why, you need to dig into Scriptures and find out why you're doing them. Don't do them just because other people's doing it. Don't do it just because somebody told you to do it. When you hold up that piece of bread and say, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, you need to understand that you're thanking God for the fact that He makes a seed sprout and grow up and be able to have the wheat to make your bread, and the fact that God raised the true bread from heaven from the dead. Because it's all a tradition, it's all symbol. But it's to get at your heart. All those things is so you'll understand and be serious about what's going on. Not playing around and making jokes and doing things that you should. It should be serious. God said, that's a sign that your heart's not right. You're not really getting this right. You think it is, but your heart's deceiving you. And so let's go back here to verse 2. He said, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Messiah is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Messiah. Now, wait a minute. He's jumping from subject to subject here, isn't he? What does he jump on this thing about men and women about? Well, he's going to show us some traditional things that they do at that time in the New Covenant Church. It's a tradition. It's a good tradition, but it's not a commandment. Whenever you get a real good hold of this. Verse 4 says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now Paul said, look, what we do, the women, when they come, they wear head coverings. When they pray and when they prophesy, they have head coverings. The men don't. That's the tradition. Especially in Corinth, because he said, you know, if you're not going to do that, you might as well go ahead, women, and shave your heads, because we're living in a city here where the temple of Diana has temple prostitutes and they shave their head and everybody knows that they're temple prostitutes. He said, if you're not going to cover your head, you might as well shave your head, because the tradition, the thing that God is trying to show you, not the commandment, the thing that he's trying to show you, and listen, this tradition is based on Scripture. It's not a commandment, but it's based on Scripture. I'll show you in just a minute. Verse 5 again. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off and her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since it is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, I know that word symbol there is just added for our understanding, but it's a good thing in this case. It makes no difference if you read it without it. Listen to what he says. Verse 10, therefore, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Why is Paul saying this? He's teaching a Torah principle. He's told us this is a tradition. They do it in the early New Covenant church. And it comes from Scripture. Let me go back just a little bit. Verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but a woman for man's sake. Therefore, woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Man, he just throws something else in there to make it hard to understand. Paul said, now we're in the Lord. You understand that, don't you? Verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has the birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Did he say it was a commandment? No, he said, is it proper? Because of the symbol that's been created, the tradition, if you will. I'm not kicking tradition, don't get me wrong. Just don't try to make traditions the commandments of God. Because see, we got a lot of folks that does that. If you don't do it exactly the way they do or think the same way they do, they don't care nothing about you. Wait a minute, isn't that the problem with the heart to start with? Ain't that what God's trying to show us? When we don't care about anybody else. Well, yeah, people differ in things. He says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now Paul said, you know, if this is going to be an argument, if you're going to be contentious about it, just to tell you the truth, there's no ordinance. He said, this is a tradition. So is the tradition correct? Well, hold your place and go with me to Genesis chapter number 2. Let's just see. Maybe we'll clarify something. Boy, this really helped me today. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 18. You got this up, Jeremy? You ain't got each sword up yet? Give him just a second. We need each sword right here. Let me go ahead and read verse 18. Yeah, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." You know, Adam looked through all the animals and he couldn't find a helpmate. He couldn't find anything suitable. And the Lord wanted him to go through that so he could understand, you know, he needed something that was from God for a special purpose, a completer, a helper. Jeremy, pull the word up there where it says, "I will make him a helper." That word helper. Brown Driver Briggs. To help, succor, one who helps. It's not one who's under your thumb, fellas. It's not one that you walk all over. It's someone who helps, who is suitable, he says. Look at the word suitable up there. What is conspicuous? What is in front of? Now, you can't see it if I have him pull it up here, but you get Harold or Jeremy one to show you tonight in the ancient Hebrew lexicon what this word means. It kind of gives a hint. Go back to Brown River Big just a minute. What is in front of? The ancient Hebrew lexicon shows us the ancient Hebrew word meant, give us somebody that can be accountable to each other. To stand face to face and be accountable to each other. I'm sure that that helped Adam in his commandment that God gave to provide for his wife. See, that's what Paul is talking about in nature. He would teach that a man's hair was short. He wouldn't be able to be like a woman to get out here and do the work and the things in the garden and, you know, what he was in. It was natural for a man to have short hair and the woman to have long hair because she was the completer. She done things that the man didn't do. Didn't mean that the man was better than the woman. Didn't mean that whatsoever. See, how in the world can a man look at a woman as being something less when Paul said for her to wear the head covering when she's praying and prophesying? Wasn't that what he said? How can a man look at her as less? Can he not see his own heart that he thinks he's better somehow? See, that's the problem God's trying to get at the heart. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. I want to jump back on verse 8 again. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. She should wear that symbol when she's praying and prophesying. It's a tradition now. We know that. Paul's laid that groundwork real good. It's a traditional thing to show us the truth of Genesis 2:18. That God chose for a woman to be a man's helper or completer that they might be accountable to each other. Equals, if you will. You see what he's trying to say? They're equals. They're not one better and the other less. Either way. As a matter of fact, he's telling us that they're the same in the Lord. But she ought to do this, and man ought to do what it says. But especially the woman there, he says in verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Do you know what Hebrews 1:14 says? That are they not, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Now, it's a tradition and you don't have to do it. Ladies, you don't have to do it. It's not a commandment. But the tradition is showing that you have accepted the position that God has. Now, I mean, you know, if you can't be accountable to your own husband, how can you be accountable to God? If a man can't be accountable to his wife, how can he not be accountable to God? You see the thinking that God's using? Did you ever notice that in Scripture that when somebody prays, God sends an angel to answer that prayer? So, I mean, if we're doing these tradition things from our heart, from the true heart, knowing why we're doing them, when God sends an angel, he'll know who to look for. It's the one that's doing what God says. It's not some commandment. What we're really trying to see is the things that we need to understand before we get into this great tribulation thing. As a matter of fact, we need to jump back to chapter number 10. You remember Paul said, therefore. Therefore, to show us this idea about our heart and how that we need to judge ourselves so that we wouldn't be judged, because Jeremiah 46 done told us we're not going to get by scot-free, we're going to be judged measure for measure. And so Paul's trying to explain something in verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Messiah? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Messiah? Do you see that Paul started way back in chapter 10 to explain what he's going to say over in chapter 11 about their heart attitude toward the Lord's Supper? He's bringing up the same subject. So verse 17, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? See, Paul's not trying to get you to do something outward, physical, legalistic type thing. He said, what does that mean? When we say that we're all sharers in the altar. Verse 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Now, Paul gets himself in trouble here with a whole lot of New Covenant believers today because they say Paul's a false prophet because he tells them to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. They don't try to read and see their heart. Why do people do that? Why do they run around? Because they're so prideful. They're trying to think that they know something that other people don't know. Paul's not a false prophet here. He's not teaching people to eat things sacrificed to idols, but he's telling you something. He said, have enough common sense to know that an idol is nothing. I mean, these idols are supposed to be other gods. God said, there is no God but me. I'm the only one. All these other things are false. So Paul says this idol stuff, you know, it's just a bunch of silliness anyway. He said, what do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul said, well, you know, you don't need to enter into all kinds of these traditions. He's not telling us to do the things that they do, but he said, I'm telling you, there's nothing to these idols. And look what he says in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. See the hard attitude Paul has? He said, what this is supposed to be is about the heart and how you care for other people. It's not about these legalistic, you know, cross all the T's, dot all the I's. That's not what it's about. Because he goes on verse 25, he says, eat anything that's sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. That would have probably stirred a whirlwind in Paul's day. Because at Corinth, they have a temple of Diana there where pagans bring sacrifices and they sacrifice to demon gods, false gods. And they'll take a part of that animal and they'll sacrifice it and the rest of it they'll sell at these meat markets. And it's real cheap. And the Christians are having a real hard time, you know, because of the persecution they're going through. And you know, they're buying this meat. It's not pig. It's not things that can't be eaten by God's people. You know, this would be beef or lamb or goat or deer, whatever, you know, but they can eat it. It's not talking about eating things that's unclean. Don't let nobody try to take this passage and tell you, see, you can eat anything you want to. They'll say that's what Paul says right here. Verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the market or meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, wait a minute. Did Paul just say, I mean, if you've got the wrong heart, you're going to immediately say, well, Paul said I could eat pork. If he set pork chops in front of me, I can eat it. That's not what he's saying. Paul knows that the people who are walking with God will not eat certain things, and if a Gentile that's, you know, an unbeliever offered him that, he wouldn't eat it. He's talking about going to a Gentile's house that maybe had a pot roast, a beef. He said, go ahead and take of that for conscience. Verse 27 again. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, Paul didn't go down there and say, now, did the rabbi come over here and check this? Now, I'm not going to eat it till I know good and well. Brother Doug will tell you, and he told me this years ago, he knows a Jewish man, that he's very, very against a lot of the things in Judaism. And by the way, Judaism is telling you that the traditions are the commandments of God, just like a lot of the things the New Covenant Church does. But this Jewish man told Doug, and Doug related this story to me, how that when he was little, growing up having a tough time, that he would have to take a chicken over to the rabbi, and the rabbi would say, no, that's not kosher. And he'd have to go back to the house and get another chicken and bring it, and the rabbi would say, yeah, that's kosher now, and he gets so much, you know. You know, that's no different than me going down here to the store right down the street and telling them that they got to pay me so much money to protect them. That's extortion. It's religious extortion. If a chicken is kosher, God said you can eat it. And you don't have to ask nobody. You don't have to have special approval. See, the thing that bothered this little Jewish boy that took that chicken and he disapproved it and he'd have to go back and get another one before he would approve it. The next week he'd take the same chicken that he had took that he disapproved, and the next week he would approve it. See, that's the problem with getting into religious things. It's not actually from the heart. Go to verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean not your conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Paul said, listen, if an unbeliever asks you to come and share a meal with him, and if you want to go, you go. And you go ahead and eat that food, not trash, food, that he sets before you, and don't ask any questions. But now if he plainly tells you, and he's trying to make you compromise the commandments of God by his conscience, don't do it. You see, there needs to be a kind of people today like Paul was that will stand up today against the legalistic practices which don't care for anybody else. I have never saw a person who demands everybody that they have to do things the way they do that cared anything about anybody else. Never. You always got problems with them. Folks, this has been a problem since the beginning. Hold your place in Corinthians. Go with me to the little book of Jude, that last book right before Revelation. I'm going to read something to you. We start in verse 3. He said, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, you can use tradition to change the things that God gives. Now, Paul was thanking those Corinthians, you remember over there in chapter 11, he was thanking them that they were keeping the traditions as he had handed them down, but that thing there about their heart was changing. Verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now I desire to remind you, though you all know things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt..." Now he's right on our Torah portion, isn't he? This week he's going to save our people out of the land. "Subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now wait a minute. What is Paul saying? They did not believe in God. They had saw the signs that God gave to Moses and they believed that. They believed that putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would save them. What was it they didn't believe? They didn't believe that God would make them do what he said. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? God was not well pleased with them. That's why they fell in the wilderness. You see, God is wanting us to ask him to judge our hearts. Because we don't know him. Our hearts is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And you know, we could be going in real soon. What do you say there in verse 15? "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." God's not going to put it. He gives example after example in the book of Jude. Let's go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And verse 28 again. "But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols..." Now Paul just told us, you know, if he invites you and you want to go, go. And if he sets something for you, eat it. But if he comes up and says, "Now this was sacrificed to idols," he's trying to get you to compromise. He's trying to get you to say it don't matter. He's trying to get you to mix the things of God with the things of Satan. Now, there's nothing really wrong with the meat. Paul said there's nothing to this idol stuff. Nothing wrong with the meat. The problem is the attitude of the heart. Paul said, eat it, but if he tells you to sacrifice, don't eat it, because that's a problem with his heart. That's his conscience there. He said, don't eat it for his conscience sake. In other words, he says, don't be this legalistic thing, but be man enough to stand up for what's right. You know, don't condemn everybody. Don't bring a reviling accusation against everybody in the world. Let me put it the way I know how best. Don't look for a booger behind every tree, but if there's a booger there, deal with it. I mean, don't be silly about things, but if it's real, if it's a concern that God says do this or don't do this, then stand up and deal with it in love, because that shows your heart. Let's go back to the book of Exodus now right quick. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 10, because we're going to come right back. We'll be flipping back and forth here for a minute. Exodus chapter number 10. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you might know that I'm Yahweh." See, he wanted them to learn from their mistakes so that their heart would be right. Did they learn? Hold your place now in Exodus. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I told you we're going to be flipping back and forth for a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Oh, he's talking to Gentile believers here, isn't he? Church of Corinth. But he's talking about they're in the family, because he said our fathers went through this. It wasn't just what people call Jews today. There was Ethiopians in that group because Moses married one, a black woman that was with them. There wasn't just Israelites because we know that Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was descended from the family of Esau. But he was a believer in this God and had been adopted in the family. As a matter of fact, he was in the tribe of Judah and became one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah. He was in the family. Paul's talking to these Gentile people. Verse 4, he says, "Now all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now these things happened as examples for us. Wait a minute. Pharaoh and the things that God done with Pharaoh was an example to our forefathers to not make those same mistakes of the heart, right? So what happened to our fathers is an example for us. And then he gives some of them. He gives five. There's actually six here I'm going to show you. Now these are things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That's interesting. That's found in Numbers chapter 11. But instead of doing it that way, hold your place there. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. There were six examples I told you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. From the time that God makes a difference in the children of Israel and only does those things to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, there are seven plagues left, right? But the last one's the death of the firstborn, so we really can't take a look at that one because the children of Israel wholly accepted that. Or they died in Egypt, right? So we're actually dealing with six. Six heart attitudes of Pharaoh and his people. The first one was the plague of the insects found in chapter number 8 in verse 16. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt." Now, by the way, this wasn't announced to Pharaoh. God just done it. But jump down to me with in verse 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, for if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you, and on your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." God said, "I want you to know, Pharaoh, that I make a difference. I make things separate." Now, if God had told me that these plagues that are about to happen here, that I needed to look at them, I want to know if in my heart I was the same way as Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, I believe back over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and I misquoted here just a minute ago, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 verse 6 says, "And these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." That's really not in order. This list doesn't have to be in order. He was talking about something else over here making a difference. Because see, the children of Israel had this veil over their heart that there come a time in their history that they made the same mistake of not believing that God was serious about being separate. It's found in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, it's actually found in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." You remember where that happened in Numbers 25? That was at Baal Peor. That's where the tribe of Simeon and others in the other tribes decided that it was okay to worship these other gods and to eat their sacrifices and to join in and do the things and mix the things of God with the things of the world. They made that same mistake, and 23,000 fell in one day. But if you go back, it says 24,000 died. Boy, their heart was wrong, wasn't it? In their heart, they thought it was okay. If you remember that, Simeonite told Moses, I'm going to show you it's all right. And nothing wrong with this mixing. There's a lot of people like that today. There's a lot of people in the Messianic movement that wants to do it. They want to put all of the traditions of Christianity and paganism and everything else, and it won't work. God said, there's some things that you need to know before you go into the tribulation, because that'll get you killed. You need to learn how to separate those things. And if you don't know, you need to let God know to reveal to you what is in your heart. Because that might be there, that might get you killed. Let's look at the next plague. It's found in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. It's the plague of the cattle. It says in verse 1, Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the fields, on the horses and on the donkeys and on the camels and on the herds and the flocks. There's lots of stuff happening, you know, but Pharaoh thinks, well, you know, at least in his heart, you know, I know these things are happening, but I kind of got the idea that, you know, maybe Moses just got some advance warning. I've still got all these animals. You know, there's still things there that I've got security in. Folks, one of the most serious things that we need to understand in the day and time which we're living in is that our security is going to have to be in Him. You can't put it anywhere else. If that's not truly in your heart, you're going to make the same mistakes. In Numbers chapter 11, don't you look there. Jeremy, you pulled it up for everybody. This will make it easier for you. You won't have to turn to so many places. But in Numbers chapter 11, starting verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Folks, they had animals. They had herds and flocks. They didn't want to eat them. They were greedy. They wanted to keep them so that when they got in the promised land, they'd have this good start. What was in Pharaoh's heart? Keeping his animals and his livestock. He didn't care about that other stuff. It belonged to other people. As long as, you know, he had control of what was his. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. Now these things happen, this is verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. It's evil to not trust God. Look, if they wanted meat, they could have eaten meat. God was going to take care of them when they got in the land. By the way, God don't want you in the millennial reign in His kingdom and bring in this heartfelt greed stuff that we live in today. God don't want that there. He's going to get it out of us. And if you've got it, believe me, He's going to deal with you and judge you measure for measure until it's out. Because according to Ezekiel chapter 36, from the time we get through this, we're going to loathe ourselves. We're going to see in the wilderness what we have left in our hearts that we will refuse to deal with now. What was it Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? If we had judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But since we won't do that, tribulation is going to take care of it. I don't know about you, but this is kind of scary. Let's look at the next plague in Egypt. It's in chapter 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky. in the sight of the Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out with the sores on man and on beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Man, can you imagine that? Boils. Something sickness. Well, there was a case in, Numbers chapter number 21. Where some people again got tired of that manna. They said that we loathe this light bread in King James. Made the Lord angry. Sent serpents among them to bite them. Don't you think that would cause something like a boil? I mean, if they had looked at Pharaoh and the way he wouldn't deal with his heart, why wouldn't they look at their own heart? Why could somebody not say, because if you read there in Numbers chapter 21, it tells you how good the manna was, even in chapter 11. The sages say that manna, and I don't know this, but they say that manna tasted like every man wanted it to taste. I don't know if you wanted it to taste like T-bone steak, if it would or not, but that's what they say. But I do know this, it contained every vitamin, mineral that you needed, and you had all you wanted for that day. And it was a type and a shadow of Yeshua, and you should have never. You know, we don't even realize sometimes the things that we do, especially the legalism, when we look down at other people, that we're not loving Him and we're rejecting the manna. We're making the same heartfelt mistake. By the way, we're going to follow that pattern. And I believe what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we should remember those are examples. We're going to still go through them. We're going to have to go through the same idiotic thing of not learning from the mistakes of others and ask God what's in our heart. The next plague, which would be the fourth plague from time that God made a difference, was the plague of hail. The plague of hail was very interesting because it scared Pharaoh to death. I'm not reading all this because I know you read yourself. It literally scared the man to death. And yet when God took it away, he even admitted, you know, that he had sinned and his people had sinned and that God was doing this. He knew that this wasn't something magical that could be done. But yet as soon as it stopped, he wouldn't let God's people go. As soon as it stopped. That is so unreasonable. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter number 16? Numbers chapter number 16, starting verse 41. It says, "But on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put in it the fire from off the altar, and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation to make an atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made an atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who had died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked." That is the most unreasonable thing. Those people the day before had seen the very earth open up and swallow Korah and all those people. And yet they're so unreasonable, the next day they come and they say, "Well, you know, Moses, you done that. You and Aaron's the cause of them dying." It's being unreasonable about things. Folks, let me tell you something. You don't know how much unreasonableness there is among messianic people in the world that we live in today. I've not said anything about this for a long time, but there's two dear friends of mine that has congregations very well known. And in the past year, and especially one in the past 6 months, there have been people who come in and tried to, and I don't know any other way to put this, but to dethrone them. These are people who have done great works for the Lord. It's undoubtedly that God had anointed them to do that work, and yet these people have come in and tried to destroy their congregations in order that they might take over. Now, the most foolish thing in the world for me to think is for somebody to come in and think that a man like these two men that I'm talking about, that God put them in that position and anointed them, that they can come in and kick them out and do something better. I mean, I tell people all the time, you know, anybody that listens, go out and start you a congregation. And these two men that I know would never tell anybody not to go out and start a congregation. But no, you know, their heart's not for the people. It's for control. It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable for anybody to think that they could dethrone the two men that I'm talking about. Some of the greatest messianic ministries that God has ever put. They're wonderful. And yet, there's these attempts all the time. Would you hold your place there in Exodus? We'll come back here in just a minute. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. There's something I want you to see. I'll start in verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He said, now, I've told you, you know, this is, there's not some ordinance say here. There's not some practice. It's not, you know, we know this, we do this by nature because it's scriptural, and it's a tradition, and it's trying to show forth. But it's not a commandment. So don't try to be legalistic and make people do things the way you think that they ought to be done. Because I guarantee you, we're making a lot of mistakes. But if we're doing it from the heart, the Lord will show us if we're wrong. Right? What he says in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Now, Paul said, I've heard a rumor, and I'm not paying any attention to the rumor, but he said, in part, I believe it because he knows this great Torah principle. And he's about to share it with us. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. What? Well, Daniel even prophesied that in chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 says, during the tribulation, that God's going to allow hypocrites to be among us, to test us. For there must be, this is verse 19, for there must be also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. See what I'm saying? God's going to allow it. He's going to allow men to come in like they did two of the greatest messianic congregations I know of and try to dethrone them, try to bring in heresies, try to bring in other teachings that, you know, tries to destroy the groups or whatever. God said, I'm going to allow it. But you know what? The ones that are real, the ones that are approved, because they're always the ones that cares for people, will stand up and say, no, you're not going to do it. You're not going to allow it. Now, that's not popular. During Sukkot, every year we have somebody come with an agenda. When I had to leave this year, Harold and some of the other men in the congregation had to deal with it. They stood up as men on the Scriptures and dealt with it. That's proper before God. That shows other people that you're not going to allow them to destroy the sheep. I'm telling you, friends, we're shepherds of God's people that He shed His blood for. And we're not to allow wolves to destroy them. Now, you're not going to be popular for that, but you might as well make up your mind. If your heart's right before God, that's what you're going to have to do. Because in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident or manifest among you. That will happen. I got to hurry. My wife's going to kill me. Let's go back to Exodus 10. It's too late. Okay. Well, then we can do all we want to, Ken. Let's see. The fifth plague was locusts. What could that be talking about? The locust. And it's real strange because the locusts, when they come, even Pharaoh's people come and said, "Man, don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? Let them go." You remember reading that? I mean, he's just threatening with the idea of the locust coming. And they said, "Pharaoh, let them go." Now, they wasn't serious about it in their heart because they put the idea in Pharaoh's mind, well, you know, don't really let them go. Just let the elders go, the men. You know, keep the wife and the kids so that, you know, they have to come back. Don't let them take the flocks and the herds, not, you know, so they'll have to come back. So their heart's not right. And so God's going to have to deal with it very severely because, you know, the hail's already destroyed almost everything, but now the locust is going to get the wheat, the leaves off the fruit tree, everything. They're gone. Starvation is coming. This is bad, bad news. But I want you to look in Exodus chapter 10, in verse 10. Well, let's just start in verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God," who are the ones that are going. Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with their flocks and our herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said, this is Pharaoh now, then he said, "Thus may the Lord, or Yahweh, be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind." You know what Pharaoh was saying? "I know what you're up to. You're up to a trick." Because that's what I do. See, any of you ever been told somebody that worries about somebody stealing something all the time was a thief? Thieves worry about somebody stealing something all the time. Pharaoh said, "I know that they'd do just exactly like I do. You know, they'd try to pull this fast one." He said, "You're lying." Now, the very interesting thing here in this verse 10, he says, then he said, "Thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you or your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind." You know, ancient sages say that the astrologers of Egypt have already told Pharaoh that there was a star that had showed up in the sky, and that star's name was evil. And that it meant that there was going to be a great shedding of blood of the Israelites. And so Pharaoh thinks in his heart, you know, "Hey, now I got the edge. They're wanting to all go, but, you know, I know they're going to die anyway." Well, he's dead wrong about it. But he makes the statement. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 32. In chapter 32, they've made the golden calf and they worshipped it. Man, was that a terrible mistake. They should have learned from that, hadn't they? But they didn't. 3,000 of them is going to get killed that day. In verse 19, it says, "And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing." Man, it's on now, ain't it? Let me read something to you. This is Exodus chapter 32. Let me find the verse. Oh, back up verse 11. "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out?" Moses said, "Lord, you know, if this happens, Pharaoh's going to say that the astrologers told me exactly what was going to happen." And the people didn't care enough. They were already in this worship. Their heart was wrong. They got so impatient, they couldn't wait for Moses to come down. It had been 40 days, and they said, "Oh, this Moses must be dead." So they wouldn't come. Oh, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." They made the same mistake, didn't they? Paul plainly warns us that that kind of stuff can be in our hearts. It was in our fathers' hearts and they were saved. There's another plague. Now, I know we can't really count the death of the firstborn because they believe it, but the last plague was a plague of darkness. Plague of darkness. Look in verse 6 again. Now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Do you realize that Paul is saying there was a plague of darkness that come over the land of Egypt? And there is a plague of darkness that comes over the hearts of God's people? And they think for some reason they're going to get by, that measure for measure don't count for them. It does. Look in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to close. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. I don't care if you know God. I don't care how saved you are. When you don't do the things that He says and you don't recognize Him as being the I am that I am, when you don't look and learn the lesson that God in His grace has showed us over and over and over in His Scripture, and you don't let God examine your heart, and you say, well, I know I'm doing wrong, but God knows my heart, you're making a horrible mistake. Because what's happening, your foolish heart is being darkened. Not because you went out and committed adultery or got drunk or done all these other things. It was simply because when you knew God, you wouldn't glorify Him as God, and you're not even thankful for what He's done. You're not even thankful He's given us an example and give us the Torah that we can learn from Him. Folks, let me tell you something. If it's time to go, there's a few things we need to know. There are some things that could be in your heart that is deceiving you and me that we need to be asking God to reveal them to us. Let's get those things out. Because Paul said if we had judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. In our Haftorah portion, he's plainly told us, we're not going to get by scot-free. There's no free pass here. He said, I'm going to judge you measure for measure. The best way to tell is your attitude toward other people. How you treat other people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again today, we thank You so much for Your Torah and for Your love and mercy. We thank You, God, that in the last days that You have done something for us that there's no way that we could have done up on our own, and that's to have our eyes open to the truth of Scripture. We thank You, God, so much. We don't understand why that we have found this grace, but, Lord, because You have given it to us, we want to act upon it. We know, Lord, that our heart's deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. I pray, Lord, tonight for each one that's listening to us, if there's something in our heart that's deceiving us about, that we'll receive judgment for, Lord, that we get it out and deal with it now. I pray that You reveal it to us. Help us, Lord, to do what You've asked and to walk in Your teaching and instruction, and we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.